This morning I want to encourage you with the biblical truth that all things are possible with God in seemingly impossible situations. All things. There's nothing that is beyond God's power, nothing that is beyond God's control, no sin that is too great, no evil that is too overpowering, that is outside of God's ability to control. From the smallest to the greatest. We kind of think of it in terms of if God can do the most difficult thing, then he can do the simplest thing, right? If God can raise Christ Jesus from the dead, if he can conquer death and sin, our greatest obstacle in the world, in this lifetime, is there anything that is impossible for him? We think of that in terms of finances. When we get in a bind, whether it's through a job loss or home repairs and things where we just start to get over our head saying, Lord, what are we going to do? This seems impossible. To relation conflicts where they seem unresolvable. Those impossible relationships are not too difficult for God. The cares and concerns we have for our kids, for friendships, for them to not be influenced, but to be influencers. God is able. What are the situations in your life today that just seem impossible? You know, as we mentioned earlier, some of the racial conflicts and divide in our country, the political division that seems to be getting greater and greater, sometimes just seems impossible to me. And I've got to make that connection between what seems impossible from my limited viewpoint, and what is possible to the all-powerful God, according to his will and his purposes and plans. You know, we normally use the word impossible to describe things that seem to have limited solutions. But when it comes to God, who created the world, was not at a loss for resources. When he created everything with the very word of his mouth, God is not limited in the way that we are. But sometimes when we encounter an impossible situation that is out of our control, where we're out of resources, we're out of funds, we're out of contacts, we're out of negotiations, it's there where God does his best work, maybe his greatest work, of moving us from a place of independence to complete dependence upon him, to see that all things are possible with him, especially when our situations seem impossible. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 12. Where we were walking through the book that Luke has written to his friend Theophilus. It's the second episode, the Gospel of Luke, written to introduce the ministry of Jesus Christ from his birth to his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And then the book of Acts picks up as Jesus in Acts chapter 1 ascends into heaven and continues his ministry actively on earth, not through his body literally, but through us, the church, spiritually, where God continues to move and work in this world through us today. Here in Acts chapter 12, if you're there and there's an outline in the bulletin, if you want to follow along and take notes, whatever you want to do. In Acts chapter 12, the power of God is displayed in impossible situations. Look here at verse 1. Luke kind of gives us some context of who the players are and what's going on in this situation. First of all, we see the politics of King Herod. Verse 1 in chapter 12. About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church. And he killed James, John's brother, with a sword. This requires a little bit of history and context. And for some of you history buffs, there's some great books out there about all the Herods. So this is King Herod Agrippa. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was in power at the time when Jesus was born. King Herod was the great builder, but he had some issues. He ended up killing his own son, who he felt was a threat to his throne. And so Agrippa, his grandson, was sent off to Rome for his safety, for his protection, as his uncle took the throne after Herod the Great died. And after his uncle died, Herod Agrippa, being raised in Rome, developed great favor with Gaius, who in turn became the next Caesar in line. And because of this great friendship and Herod Agrippa being politically savvy, he came back and united all the little kingdoms, Judea and Samaria, Judah, all under his power. So much so that Rome didn't appoint someone like Pontius Pilate. Agrippa had all the power that he needed. So he didn't need to call Rome. He didn't need to consult with anyone else to execute James. Agrippa was powerful. He was savvy. And maybe more than that, he was political. This guy was a real crowd pleaser, and he knew what to do to win the favor of the Jewish leaders so that he could continue to exercise his free will. He was especially loved for moving the capital of this Jewish area from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders could not be more thrilled. So what he did, verse 2, is he executed James. Where we see the prosecution, but there really wasn't a trial. He just killed James, John's brother, with the sword. He likely thought if he killed one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, it would win favor, more favor with the Jewish leaders. And at the same time, kind of squash this little rebellion that was causing him some grief. Realizing that the execution of the apostle of Jesus was a smash hit, literally, with the Jews, he took it one step further in verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days and the unleavened bread. Another term for the Passover. So just a few years later after the Jews arrested Jesus during the days of the Passover, Herod Agrippa does the same thing. Pulling together an encore performance of James by arresting Peter. And probably in light of Peter's notorious escape from prison, we read about in Acts chapter 5, Agrippa went a bit further. Verse 4 says, after his arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So here's what he does. He locks up Peter with four groups of elite guards. So there's 16 guards, each on a six-hour rotation. Two of them are chained directly to Peter. There are two more right outside the prison door. These guys had one job to do: lock up Peter, make sure he doesn't go anywhere. And Agrippa goes all out to make sure that nothing funny happens. So then in verse 4, we see this Passover promise. Herod intending to bring him out to the people. Why? He wanted to bring their favor. He wanted to have more political power. He wanted to keep his friends close. And even though he despised the Jewish leaders, he wanted to keep them closer. So this is the impossible situation. The impossible situation that Peter and the church faced. Herod already killed James. He imprisoned Peter, and the intent was to execute him the next day. It was out of their control. So what did they do? Well, look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. You know, sometimes when we can't see God's power at work, when we're in situations and circumstances beyond our power and control, it's not just a last resort, but it's really a first step, a first measure to pray. Say, God, this is out of our control. We need you. We're relying upon you. We're dependent upon you. And so the power of God is dependent upon interceding saints. Prayer was being made earnestly to God for Peter by his saints. Here in Acts 12, the church utilized the only power that was available to them. If we're honest, probably most of the time our process looks more like, what can I do? What are the resources available to me? What strings can I pull? What lawyer can I hire? How can I fight this? The only thing we get from the church is that they went first to their knees in prayer to draw upon the power of God in this impossible situation. Verse 5 tells us that their prayer was united as they were praying. And verse 12 gives us the picture. If you skip down to verse 12, Peter, finally when he escapes out of prison, when the Lord rescues him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked on the door, and it was evidently in the wee hours of night that it wasn't just a quick, short prayer meeting. They gathered and they stayed all night to pray. There's power when many gather together in united prayer. Prayer that is offered in unity of the same thing, God's glory, his protection, his provision, his deliverance, whatever it might be for our particular need. You know, one of our particular needs right now in light of what just happened in Charlottesville is for justice and grace and mercy. For God to continue to transform us into the image of Christ so that in our circle of influence, we can love not as we naturally love, but love as Christ first loved us. I don't know about you, but for me, loving others who I don't like or who are not like me is something that is basically impossible on my own. I love the people I like and who are like me pretty easily on my own, but it's impossible to love someone that I don't like or who doesn't like me on my own. And my first step has to not try to be persuasive, not to be cute, not to be compassionate. I'm going to say, Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. Because I want to bring you glory by the way that I love you and the way that I love others. Their prayer was also unceasing. They prayed throughout the night. Their prayer was urgent. Verse 5 says, prayer was being made earnestly to God. The Greek adverb of how they were praying was with unfailing intensity, that it was without ceasing. It was praying constantly. They dropped everything. Whatever they had on their schedules, whatever their bedtime routine and schedule was, forget that. They had to pray. Luke uses this same adverb of earnestly to describe how Jesus prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Unfailingly intense, without stopping, praying constantly. It's the main focus of what we're doing. You know, the certain fact about dependent prayer is that as we pray, we recognize that God is in control and we aren't. That God has power when we're powerless. And what that means is that as he and when he answers prayer, that it's ultimately dependent upon his sovereignty of who God is in his character, knowing that he is good, knowing that he is loving, knowing that he's faithful, know that he can see the beginning and the end, knowing that he has the perspective that we will never have, probably not even in heaven. Because for eternity, we'll be continually in awe of who God is, astounded by his holiness, in awe of his goodness, marveling at his grace. You see, the power of God is determined by his infinite sovereignty. As we pray, we recognize, Lord, I don't know what the right thing is to do. And so we trust and rely upon you. Here's what we're asking. Here's what we want to see happen. But Lord, ultimately, we know it's under your control because the power of God is determined by his infinite sovereignty. God is sovereign by simply the election of his power. What do I mean by that? Why does God choose to answer some prayers and not others from our perspective? Why does God seem to save some people and not others? Why would God allow James to be killed by Herod Agrippa by the sword and yet protect Peter? I don't get it. Why does God allow some people to have cancer and to suffer miserably, and other people die by just going quietly in their sleep? I don't get it. Why does God allow evil to happen in the world? I just don't get it. But God is sovereign in what he chooses to do in his power. And although I have doubts because I don't know, praise God that he has given me and you faith to trust who he is. That he had a good plan in allowing James to die. And he had a good plan in rescuing Peter. I don't have to understand it. I just have to trust. Because I've seen enough of God's goodness and his faithfulness, his holiness, and his grace in the world to trust the things I can't see to an invisible God who I see evidence of his goodness and his grace all around us. God is also sovereign in the execution of his power. Peter's rescue, verse 6, came on the night before Herod was about to bring him out for execution. Now, what's significant about that is, and how God executed his plan in not executing Peter, was that Peter was in prison for about a week. He could have released him at any moment up to that point. But as we typically see in Scripture and in our experience, God is a last-minute provider. And often it seems that that's so that we will give up all of our attempts to fix things, to solve things, to do things on our own, so that we reach the point of saying, this is out of my control. And so, God, I give it up to you. Whether you choose to deliver us or not, we trust you. God is sovereign in the execution of his plan. God is sovereign in the economy of his power. As we see Peter, verse 7, suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell, striking Peter on the side. I almost see him coming in just saying, Peter, wake up. Come on, buddy. Let's go. He was in such a deep sleep. And the angel said, quick, get up. And then the chains fell off his wrists. Verse 8, get dressed, the angel told him, and put on your sandals. And he did so. Wrap your cloak around you, he told him, and follow me. And so he went out and followed, and he didn't know that what took place through the angel was real. He thought he was still dreaming. Verse 10, and after they passed the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them by itself. Then they went outside past one street, and immediately the angel left him. Why didn't the angel stay and continue to go with him and explain all that happened? Peter had all that he needed. The Lord released him, rescued him, directed him, and it was up to Peter from there to go find the other disciples, the rest of the church, and share the great news of what the Lord did. God is sovereign and that he does what we can't do for ourselves. But then the things that he has left up to us, we're to be faithful in doing them. We rely upon him completely for the impossible situations, but the things that we can and should do, we do that. Here's where a situation where I'm wrestling, and I've been wrestling with many of you for a long time. We have a youth building that's out there that's ready to be used, but we can't go in it yet. We've got godly men who are working hard, doing so many things and sacrificing a lot of work and energy. It's not that anybody's being lazy. It's not that we're missing things. There's a human responsibility. But ultimately, because we're not just a business, we're a church, we do our part and then we wait. And that's where we are. We're still doing our part. John Draper, Johnny Lewis, Mike Kearns, Scott Hester, Brant Newsom, our deacons, so many others, actively working, doing what is our part, but the impossible things of timing, they're in God's hands. And we trust him that at the right time, in the right way, in his economy, he's going to open up those doors and we're going to walk in the building and use it to build his kingdom. Quite frankly, I'm frustrated from a human side. But I know that God is sovereign, that he's good. And even the delays up until the last moment are for our good and his glory. What we also see in the rest of this chapter is some individuals that God uses. That the power of God is a demonstration of individual spirituality, individual choices. Individuals whom God orchestrates and uses to accomplish his purposes and wills. In every impossible situation, there are different people who make different decisions that are all part of the puzzle of what God is doing. And from our perspective, we can't see the puzzle. We see the rough edges. God sees the beginning of the puzzle to the end. And knows exactly where everything goes and the timing of how it needs to go there. God's sovereign power takes all kinds of different people and situations and brings them together for our good and for his glory. Take Peter, for instance. In verse 6, Peter was asleep. I don't know how he did it. The night before I'm about to be executed, I think I'm probably awake. But Peter is asleep, so soundly asleep that a little nudge wasn't enough to wake him up. God had given him a sense of peace. And maybe like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, they trusted the Lord whether he chose to save him or not. But the Lord miraculously rescued him. And maybe from that perspective of suffering, of imprisonment, of seemingly impossible situations, Peter could later write to us, cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Peter knew that he cared for him just as much as he knew the Lord cared for James, for Stephen, for Paul, for the church. We see also the church that was surprisingly astonished. Look at verse 13. Actually, we back up to verse 12. When Peter realized this, that he had been rescued, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. So here they are. They're praying for Peter to be released. That's what they're asking God to do. So what happens? Peter knocks on the door in the gateway, and a servant of Mary's, Rhoda, came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she didn't open the gate. She leaves him at the gate, runs back into and announces that Peter is standing in the gateway. Look at verse 15. Again, these are the people that are praying for Peter to be released. What do they say to her? You're crazy. The literal meaning is, you've lost it, woman. But she kept insisting that it was true. But they said, no, it can't be. It's got to be his angel. Peter, however, is still out there knocking on the gate. I love God's sense of humor here. And when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. Why? Isn't that exactly what they're praying for? How often are you and I astounded when God answers our prayers? Maybe too often. Maybe we become so cynical from our perspective of the world and what we can do and what we can't do that although we say we believe God and we take the time to pray, maybe it's just me, but too often I think I pray without really expecting God to do the impossible because I'm praying from my perspective rather than asking God to do his will from his. For a group of people devoting themselves to all-night prayer, their reaction is puzzling, but not nearly as much as when I take time to really think about, do I pray with faith? Do I really believe that God can do the things that we're asking him to do in our homes, in our church, in our community, our country, in our world? I've got a nephew that's stationed in South Korea in the army. It doesn't look good right now. My sister sent out prayer cards like missionaries for my nephew for us to pray for him. I just often think, am I really praying with belief that God is going to work in and through and protect Rudy? Not only just protect him physically, but work in him spiritually? I think too often I'm like the church that's astounded when God actually answers the prayers of his people. We see other players in this scenario, this situation that seems to be impossible. It's the soldiers. Look at their response in verse 18. At daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Can you imagine being chained to a prisoner with another guard on the other side, and both of you wake up and realize your prisoner is gone? It's not a Keystone Cop kind of thing. I think this is some legitimate, oh my goodness, what happened? And then as they knock on the door to get out, the prisoners who are outside the door look at them and say, what'd you do with him? Where did he go? And they know what's coming. The typical protocol for Roman soldiers is if you lose a prisoner, you get the punishment that they were going to receive. And sure enough, verse 19, after Herod had searched and didn't find Peter, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. The soldiers were legitimately afraid, and Herod was angry. Why? 16 of his best soldiers made him lose face in front of the Jewish leaders. And if there's anything that a politician doesn't want to do, is lose face. It makes him mad. And God even used this evil ruler to demonstrate his sovereignty, that he's stronger than any politician. He's stronger than any government. Nothing can keep him from accomplishing his purposes. And the key to this is Luke goes on to explain Herod's demise. Look at verse 19. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been angry with the Tyrians and the Sidonians. We don't know exactly why, but there's probably something going on. He probably sent a tweet or something. Together they presented themselves before him, and after winning over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. There's some things going on here politically and with regard to how he was overseeing the people around him. Verse 21, so on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a public address to them. And the populace began to shout, "It's the voice of God and not of a man." And at once, an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God. He became infected with worms. And other historians who account to this situation say 5 days later, King Herod Agrippa died. In this seemingly impossible situation, God was able to completely turn the tables where Herod was in charge, seemingly, and Peter was in prison. In the end, Peter is free, and it's King Agrippa. The real crowd pleaser, the popular one, he's the one that ends up dead. I think Luke adds this postscript to us because one of the things that really is difficult for us to understand from our human perspective in light of God's sovereignty is that justice will win in the end. Maybe more often we want to see things like this happen on a daily, regular basis, where justice is immediate, where it's swift, where it's certain, where it's visible, where it's demonstrative. And sometimes God does that. But what we know biblically is that one day justice will be served, either today or one day before the Lord of all who is seated on the throne in heaven above. Wickedness will always be punished one day, even in seemingly impossible situations. God is sovereign and he is in control. And even when we don't like it, God works through certain individuals to accomplish his purposes and his plans. What was the result of all this for the church? The ongoing ministry of Jesus through the disciples, through James being killed by the sword, through Peter being released supernaturally by an angel. Look at verse 24. Then God's message flourished and multiplied. The word of God, as a result of God working through a seemingly impossible situation, the word of God, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that one day he's coming back for his people who choose to trust and believe in him by faith. The message of God flourished. It spread. It was contagious. God was seen as the sovereign God who can rescue and release, if that's his plan, and even allow pain and difficulty to happen in our lives so that God is glorified and his word is spread through us. You know, as we face impossible situations this weekend, this week, in the weeks, months, and even years to come, here's the principle that comes from not just a story, but from God's story, that all things are possible. All things are possible with God as we pray and trust him as our sovereign God. For good or bad, for things that go right and for evil that's allowed, all things are possible for us as we trust him by faith, as we pray and rely upon him. God is at work while we wait. God's at work while we wait for a building. God's at work while we wait to go to school. God's at work while we wait for him to provide. God's at work while we wait for him to change the heart of a family member or a friend. God is at work through the seemingly impossible situations and relationships. And when it's out of our control, hey friends, let's pray. Let's pray with faith. Let's pray without ceasing. Let's pray trusting that in the end, God is going to be glorified and it's going to be for our good.